What a journey we have had thus far. We looked at motives for moral living, our first message. Our second one, methods of the Messiah. The third one, mandates or merely mores. And yesterday, the title of our message was Myths of Moral Dilemmas. And you remember, we examined the scriptural evidence with the corroborating material from Ellen White, which showed without a doubt that moral dilemmas, true moral dilemmas, not those morsel dilemmas, choice between lentils and beans, as I pointed out, but choices in life where we are forced to choose between the so-called lesser of two evils, moral dilemmas cannot and do not exist in God's universe. There is always a right choice that God will provide. We looked at the issue of consequences, and we concluded, in line with that beautiful statement of Ellen White, true Christian principle will not stop to weigh consequences, that according to Revelation 2 verse 10, we must be faithful unto death. And we came up with a little motto that said, live by faith, how? In the Father, not by fear of the future. We looked at those issues yesterday. Before we start today's topic, making sense of most stories in the Bible, let's pause just one more brief time. Holy Father, bless us as we open your word again today. Help us to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. How do we make sense of these Bible stories? I'll admit they are sometimes very, very traumatic and confusing. I've been confused myself. I also still struggle. I have to read these stories. Let me share with you a letter to the editor. A Seventh-day Adventist woman wrote this in after she had read an article. This was her response. She went through several examples, Bible stories. That's what she did. She looked at the Bible stories. The article, by the way, dealt with the issue of truth-telling versus deception. This Adventist quoted all these Bible stories, and then she drew this conclusion. Now, I am going to quote her, incidentally. I had a chance to talk with this lady later on the telephone. This is what she said. She stated that deception, and I'm quoting now, listen carefully, can be practiced only by truly born again, conscientious, God-fearing persons who can differentiate between sinful, self-serving lying and doing so for the right reason. How did she come to that conclusion? From looking at Bible stories. Now, by the way, her reason, her method of reasoning, of theology or ethical thinking is sometimes called hierarchicalism or graded absolutism. Actually, I had the privilege of writing my second doctoral degree in that whole area. I analyzed that whole system of thinking. It's a fascinating study, which a degree I finished at the University of South Africa, whereby this theory says, for example, lying, deception is sometimes a sin, but at other times, lying is not a sin. And by the way, consistently they go further. Stealing is sometimes a sin, sometimes stealing is not a sin. And the main proponent of this method of thinking actually goes this far. He says, adultery is sometimes a sin, at other times it is not a sin. They're consistent in their reasoning. Open Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20. I want to just start with that verse here as a caution as we start our time together reflecting on Chronicles of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Here are the words of Isaiah, obviously the words of God. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, a very well-known passage. And then I want to make a brief comment of what Ellen White says on that passage. She corroborates and explains beautifully Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil what? Good. And good what? Evil. Woe. The word woe, some Bible translations say cursed or destruction. But this word woe in the Hebrew is often used in connection with funeral laments. And one Bible translation actually says, those who call good evil are as good as dead. That's the New English translation, the NET Bible. Okay, Ellen White makes this interesting comment, just a few words, from Review and Herald, R.H., December 22, 1896, she says, the class here represented, those who call good evil and evil good, in order to exalt their own opinions, employ a reasoning which is not authorized by the Word of God. By their specious reasoning, they confuse the distinction that God desires to have drawn between good and evil. God has a clear distinction between what? Good and evil. Evil never becomes good. Good never becomes evil. But some people actually suggest that, as this dear Adventist lady did. I had a chance to chat with her, and a very good conversation as we dialogued and we reflected on Scripture further. I might have a chance to tell you the rest of the story, but as I talked about Jesus, this lady began to reconsider her thinking. What do we do with Bible stories that cause so many problems? Open now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here in the book of Corinthians, this letter to the Corinthian church, Paul is sharing some very valuable insights, talking about the Old Testament stories. Remember, we want to find out from the Bible how we should interpret Bible stories. Always the keys come from Scripture. Not my ideas, your ideas, but how does the Bible teach us we should interpret Scripture? 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 says, "Now all these things," and by the way, he has just enumerated things that have happened in the past to the Israelites. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So the stories in the Bible are for our benefit. Now, unfortunately, some people have taken that phrase and said, aha, they're for our benefit. So if I look at, for example, the story of Rahab, I can then say, Rahab lied, therefore I can lie as well. But that's taking that verse out of context. Go back 5 verses. Let's go back to verse 6. We must always read the passages in context. Now, I'm going to give you just a quick example. In verse 6, "Now these things became our examples." Sounds almost the same as verse 11, right? But notice further, "to the intent," what is the intent? "That we should not lust after the evil things as they also lusted." In other words, don't just follow what they did. And then after that, in verse 7 and verse 8, Paul talks about the problems of idolatry, that is, not worshiping God, which is kind of a summary of the first 4 commandments. Then he talks in the next verse of the problem of immorality, which is, again, the problem in dealing human to human. He singles out 2 concepts, adultery, spiritual adultery, and human adultery, okay, in the next 2 verses. And verses 9 and 10, 8, 9, and 10, Paul there talks about the results. God brought judgments on them because they committed spiritual adultery and actual adultery with others. So the lessons of Scripture are not simply follow them because they did it. Be careful. The Bible sometimes simply reports what people did, and we then have to see whether they were obeying God or not. Don't simply follow what is there. Ellen White says this in Testimonies, Volume 4, 4T, page 12. She says, "We must avoid the evils recorded and imitate only the righteousness of those who serve the Lord." Another Bible commentator says, "We must be aware that the Bible story captures the sin and grace, the evil and the good." And this writer concludes, "It is important to note that Israel's story is not intended," very clear, "not intended to model normative moral behavior in all its particulars. Thus, he cautions against glibly using Scripture stories for moral principle." Be careful. I remember a Sabbath school class when we were chatting, somebody said, but Abraham lied to save his wife's life. And I said, okay, let's look at all the stories of different people who lied. We can find all kinds of justification. Be careful. Don't glibly use them. Now, there's another danger. There's another danger here. And that is, we look at stories and we conflate things. For example, David was called a man after God's own heart. I mentioned it the other day. David had many wives. Remember that? God never changes his moral standards. And remember, I mentioned about this man who wrote to me and said, polygamy is present truth for Seventh-day Adventists. I shared that with you the other day. Yes, because he put together the story and he put together the statement, and then he concluded, therefore. But recognizing these dangers of misinterpreting stories, here are two quick cautions. We're going to get to seven major principles in a few moments. But here are two quick cautions. Write these down. Use that short pencil I suggested the other day, which is better than a long memory, as R.H. Pearson said. Here's the first caution. Remember, if there is a commendation in Scripture about a certain person, that doesn't mean that everything that person did is okay. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 14:8. Here's a quick example. 1 Kings 14, verse 8. So be careful. If you see the Bible saying, this person did what was right in the sight of the Lord, be careful. Don't think that everything is hereby included. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 8 is the story here of the story of Jeroboam, that first king of the divided Israel, and of course Rehoboam was on the other side with the two tribes. But notice, this is the message to Jeroboam. Verse 7 says it's to Jeroboam. Verse 8, God speaking, he tore away the kingdom from the house of David and gave it to you, Jeroboam, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. People say, whoa, David did only, he did everything? Hold on, the context is vital. This is made one statement in a context of what? It is condemning Jeroboam for idolatry. In fact, every time when there's a comparison between doing what David did, it is always, and when it says David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, these texts are always in the context comparing David, who never went into idolatry, versus all the other kings who went into idolatry. The contrast is repeated. Idolatry, no idolatry. It says following David, who did right, meaning who did not worship idols, or following Jeroboam, who followed idols. That is the context. You can look at every passage where it uses that phrase about David. So be careful about drawing these conclusions simplistically. The second caution I want to make, when the Scripture reports a story, it does not mean it is approving the story. And you see that in 1 Kings chapter 11, where it says, and Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. That's the report. It doesn't mean it approves it. So that's a caution we must be aware of before we even get into this issue. Bible stories must be carefully analyzed, looking at the immediate and the broader context, and we must see what the story is telling us, and they are communicating very powerfully when they are properly interpreted. Now, that's a key concept. The Bible stories must be properly interpreted. Let me give you a quick example of, by the way, you've often heard people come and say, oh, what do we do with this passage that says, and God hardened what? Pharaoh's heart. You know that in Exodus chapter 7 through 11. But you know what's interesting? If you look at the 10 plagues, and I went through them again this morning, did you know what happens? Plague number one, it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Passive. Plague number two, he hardened his own heart. Plague number three, his heart was hardened. Plague number four, he hardened his own heart. Plague number five, his heart was hardened. Only in plague number six does it say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Plague number seven, he hardens his own heart. Plagues 8, 9, and 10, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now you know the illustration, which is a very apt one. If you take butter, a pack or of butter, pound or a kilogram, you put it in the sun, and next to it you put a pound or a kilogram of clay. Put it out in the hot sun, and what happens? The butter melts, the clay hardens. It depends on the constituent parts. It depends on the heart. The parable of Jesus is so well done in this. That sower who went forth to sow, remember that? The seed fell everywhere, but the seed sprouted only in the what? The good soil. It all depends on the heart of the person. The Jews, by the way, when they spoke very often, because they saw as God as all-powerful, and He is, and so because God is all-powerful, they sometimes said God did it in cases where God allowed it. The classic example of that is when you look at 2 Samuel chapter 24, it says, God aroused or incited David to number Israel. But when you get to the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21, which was written later on when they became more clear and more specific, they say, and Satan aroused David. Satan incited David. They actually go to the real causative action. You know, many times for parents, others will say, why do those parents let their children do this? Allowing. Others will blame the parents. Those parents are worthless. They didn't raise their children right. Did you know the difference? Some say their parents allowed them. Other people blame the parents. But that's the way the Jews spoke. So when we go to the stories, we must be careful. We mustn't falsely accuse God. Look at the whole picture and we will see that what God allows, because He is all-powerful, sometimes is spoken of as though God Himself incited it or did that. So read the stories very, very carefully. One writer says, the New Testament writers saw in the Old Testament a precious storehouse of moral instruction in living. True, as long as it is rightly interpreted. And before we get to those seven major points, how to interpret Scripture, I have to share with this important point with you. The biblical narrative is replete with realistic figures seen in all their human frailty. One commentator has put it this way. Literary scholars have long noted the amazing transparency of biblical portraits. Samson's carnality, David's lust, Solomon's political and religious compromise, or Elijah's cowardice in running from Jezebel are all presented. There was no attempt to hide the human frailty of biblical heroes. True, such characters as Elisha and Daniel are models of perseverance and faithfulness in the face of pressure. Yet, notice this, God, not the biblical heroes, is magnified throughout. That's vital for you to remember. This adoration is nowhere better seen than in the book of Judges. Every victory wrought is a triumph of God and of the faith of those who place their trust in Him. So, rightly understood, and here's a critical statement that you need to always remember. Bible stories, rightly interpreted, they bring praise and honor to the God of the universe. Bible stories, when rightly interpreted. I have to share this one with you. My sister-in-law, Sherry, she's a lawyer right now. One day, I'd been studying the Scriptures. I'd heard a sermon that kind of woke me up to some new insights. And I dug deeper and I dug and I began to preach this sermon. And then when I was traveling with my sister-in-law, Sherry, and her mom, my mother-in-law, I was sharing with them what I had discovered concerning the well-known, well-loved story of Esther. Now, I want you to open your Bibles there. I want you to the book of Esther. Just turn there. And, you know, I was sharing with her, my sister-in-law and my mother-in-law, this story. Because I was visiting there. They live out in Richmond area. So turn to the book of Esther. And when we study the book of Esther, and I'm taking just a few minutes here, a tangent. When we study the book of Esther, we often jump into the book of Esther. And we start with verse 1. That's where we must start. But folks, don't do that. The book of Esther does not start with verse 1. Did you know that? The book of Esther, in the book, it starts with verse 1. But what is the context of Esther? You have to go back two books before. So now you're in Esther, go back two books. I want to show you something very quickly. In about 3 to 4 minutes, I want to show you what I've recorded on American Cassette Ministries in 6 sermons that takes about 7 hours. So we're going to do it in 3.5 minutes here. All right. If you don't hear that series, it's called Epics and Ethics. I make a comparison between Daniel and Esther's lives. Those stories are compared there. But go back to Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. This is the background. You must have the proper contextual background to understand the story. Ezra chapter 1 talks about Cyrus. And Cyrus speaks. And what does he say? Verse 2. Ezra 1 verse 2. He says, Ezra says, the Lord has commanded me to do this, to go and build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Verse 3. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Cyrus, fulfilling the decree that God was going to have the people in captivity for 70 years, comes along and says, folk, it is time for you to go back. This is the king of Persia. Go back to Jerusalem, go back to Judah, and rebuild the temple of the Lord. And you know what? Did everybody say, wonderful, we've been here for 70 years, let's go back. Did they go? No. Less than 50,000 of the Israelites, mainly from Judah, less than 50,000 of them, of hundreds of thousands, returned. God sent another message through Darius in chapter 6. God sent the prophet Zechariah, go back, go back. God knew the future. He knew there were going to be times of persecution, but the people refused. They would not go back. They denied, they ignored God, refused to listen to Him. Ellen White makes some interesting comments. God kept pleading with the people, and eventually God said, okay, basically, you want to stay, you want to do your thing, stay, it's your choice. And so what happens? Now you go to the book of Esther, and now you realize that the people who had remained in Persia, they were not faithful believers. The people in Persia had refused to go to Palestine because they were backslidden. They ignored the prophet, they ignored the king, they did not listen to the Lord. This book of Esther doesn't even have the name God, the Lord, no mention of the word prayer, of faith. It is devoid of that. Esther is a book of the backslider, for the backslider. That is the context. And then you can understand why Esther and Mordecai do what they do. Chapter 2 verse 10 is a classic point. Look at chapter 2 verse 10. Now we're in the book of Esther. You got the background. You understand the context. Okay, now it explains some of the very questionable things that some people have struggled with for a while. But verse 10 says, Esther, she's not using even her Hebrew name, Hadassah. She's using another name, either Persian or Babylonian. We're not sure. Persian, Esther would mean star, or Babylonian, Esther would come from Ishtar, the goddess of love. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And verse 20 repeats that. She had not told them that she was a Jewess. Now let me ask you, and Esther, by the way, was in the palace later on for something like 6 years before the persecution comes. And and Haman says, there are a people amongst us who don't follow our law, your laws and your customs, O king. Did Haman know that Esther was a Jew? No. Did anybody know? No. Question. How does a true Jew live? How does a genuine Seventh-day Adventist live? When it comes to Friday night, what do? We start keeping the Sabbath. No one knew that Esther was a Jew in the palace. What does that mean about her Sabbath keeping? Think about that. Next question. What about when it comes to meal times? And in verse 9, it talks about she was given her allowance. The verse right before it says she didn't tell anybody who she was, that she was a Jewess. Verse 9 says she got her allowance. The Revised English Bible says her allowance of food. The English Standard Version, her portion of food. When she got her food, what do you think she got? What does the Bible teach about faithful believers? We differentiate between clean and unclean foods. One more thing. When it comes to the issue of marriage, the Bible repeatedly says, don't marry outside the faith. Ahasuerus was not a believer. And one more thing the Bible says, don't have a conjugal relationship before marriage. What did Esther do? Verse 13 says, she went into the king. This was part of the test, whether she was a suitable queen. And he tested the women out, and then he decided whether or not he would marry them. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the way they were doing this contest. So she was involved in fornication. Why? She was a backslider. You must understand the context. Esther struggled. Now, somebody says, but she didn't have good examples. Maybe so, but she was of marriageable age. She could make choices. The context is that. And by the way, Ellen White confirms that. Because later on, when it comes to the end of the story, Ellen White says, God wrought mightily for His penitent people. They repented. The book is full of backsliding. When you look at the whole story, you see, now I understand why they did such strange things. True, Mordecai was also a compromiser, except he would not bow down to Haman. It's the kind of thing, push me this far and no further. He would not bow. And then he stands for the right and he tells Esther, and Esther says, please pray for us. She doesn't even use the word pray, fast for us. And at that time, in the crisis only, does she turn to God, and God then responds in His grace as He always does. Unless, of course, we have turned away and committed that unpardonable sin. We won't even then turn to the Lord. But this is a story. And when I was finished telling the story to my sister-in-law and my mother-in-law, Sherry said, Ron, I used to always think of Esther as the Barbie of the Bible. Then she said, you know, you have just ruined the story of Esther. But she added a third statement that will forever ring in my ears. Then she said, but this interpretation of the story, by the way, which is the proper biblical interpretation, she said this, this interpretation of the story makes God look good. Did you hear that? Too many times we put human beings, we put people on these pedestals. The stories are there to show us what a wonderful God we serve. Let's go to those seven principles now so that you too can rightly interpret Bible stories as you read them, as you dig into them. I challenge you to go home and read the story of Esther. And I read every statement of Ellen White on this because I know how much people love the story of Esther, and I know I was going to have challenges. So before I got into this, I was very careful. Okay. One Adventist Bible scholar, before we get to our first point, says this: no serious interpreter of the Bible can fail to recognize the significance of the principles by which New Testament writers interpreted the Old Testament. Although the principles are seldom explicitly stated, they can be derived by careful analysis. So we're analyzing. The very first thing I need you to note, principle number one, to understand Bible stories, consider the complete narrative. Look at the whole story. Consider the complete narrative. Number one, consider the complete narrative. Take, for example, the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph, by the way, has been interpreted by somebody who's written, an Adventist who wrote, as a story of moral excellence, unswerving obedience, relentless faithfulness to the living God. This writer paints a perfect portrait of Joseph and says, and I'm quoting now, again, in the preceding stories of Genesis, the focus has been on God's faithfulness. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob repeatedly fell short of his expectations, though, of course, they continued to have faith in him. But this writer says, in the Joseph story, we do not see him fail in any area. The biblical record presents not a single instance of moral or spiritual compromise. On the contrary, Joseph always responds in total trust and obedience to God's will. Joseph is a model, this writer continues, of both the ideal person and the ideal people accomplishing what Adam failed to do. Wow. Who's the only one that we know accomplished what Adam failed to do? Yes, this is an Adventist author that says this about Joseph. It scares me. He goes further. He says, his life looked forward to the Messiah yet to come, but he's put him on that same pedestal. Ultimately, I say, the question is whether these conclusions of this writer concur with the biblical story. Notice what Ellen White says. Ellen White is a sharp biblical student, and I know she was led by divine inspiration. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 213. She does not paint this perfect portrait of Joseph. Ellen White correctly observed that Jacob's partiality and indulgence of Joseph had actually facilitated certain faults, that's her word, in Joseph as a lad, and quote, he was becoming self-sufficient and exacting. Furthermore, what about, and that's Ellen White's statement, then I ask, what about Joseph's numerous deceptive actions towards his brothers between Genesis chapter 42 and chapter 44? I have traced more than a dozen deceptions. Now, I know, some people say, well, he was simply faking it. He was going on a circuitous route. Others have said, well, that's a smokescreen or a facade. He had good motives. He was trying to find out whether his father was still alive and whether his brother Benjamin had succumbed to the same fate as he and whether these men were truly converted. So because he had good motives, any action is permissible. But remember, according to Romans 3 verse 8, such thinking is wrong. Because the Bible warns us in Romans 3 verse 8, let us not do evil that good may result. Very, very dangerous principle. True, there is no direct statement in the story specifically condemning Joseph for these misleading actions. However, careful examination of the scripture reveals that a lack of direct condemnation of conduct in a chronicle is no indication of the rightness or wrongness of the deeds performed. The actions of Bible characters must be assessed on whether their conduct violates a clear command of God or whether it emulates the life of Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1. Imitate me as what? I also. You don't know this? Let's go there. We gotta go to 1 Corinthians. That is a vital one. This one is crucial, folks, in stories and in your life and in mine, because so many times people look at other characters. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 1 is a critical one. I remember a young man who came to me and he was very discouraged because he was looking at other people in the church and he just said, oh man, look at all these people. But notice what Paul tells us. Don't look at people unless. So what does Paul say? This is, by the way, this statement comes right after Paul has been talking about those Old Testament characters, Bible stories. So Paul says, look at my story. How? Imitate me just as I also what? Imitate Christ. Follow my example only as I follow the example of Jesus Christ. In other words, don't follow me if I am not following the life of Jesus. So make sure you have that concept very clearly in your mind. In the commentary on Genesis, that great Protestant reformer, John Calvin, talking about Joseph, refers to his dissimulation, a big word, and concludes that when he used that, he added to that, Calvin says, a falsehood. And then Calvin concludes that the scripture chronicle reveals that Joseph suffered, and I'm quoting now, from human infirmity. I'm quoting, he was not without fault. He told, Calvin says, many falsehoods. And Calvin says, he sinned grievously. I said, whoa, there's another Bible commentator who has seen what I have seen. Wonderful. Then somebody says, what about Ellen White? Hold on, we're going to get there. All right. Though specifically referring to the life of Jacob, Ellen White makes this comment on many characters, and I believe it can include Joseph, as you'll see in a moment. And this comes from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 238. PP 238, Ellen White says, inspiration faithfully records the faults of good men, those who were distinguished by favor of God. Indeed, these good men, their faults are more fully presented than their virtues. It is one of the strongest evidences of the truth of Scripture that facts are not glossed over, nor the sins of its chief characters suppressed. Indeed, Ellen White appropriately notes that there is no evidence in Scripture, and I'm quoting now from Selected Messages, Book 3. Put down 3SM 352. She says there's no evidence in Scripture that Joseph, specific quote, ever claimed to be sinless. 3 Selected Messages, 352. She indicates, she goes further and says, Joseph, as well as early Christian church leaders, I'm quoting now, felt their weaknesses, listen, and sorrowful for their sins, have tried to copy the pattern Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Wow. And I said, Ellen White is correct. But the pattern is whom? The pattern is not Joseph. It is not Esther. The pattern is always Jesus Christ. That last quote comes from Review and Herald. Review and Herald, July 31, 1885. Review and Herald, July 31, 1885. Thus, in the case of Joseph, the complete narrative as recorded in the Bible leads to at least the following conclusions. One, that Joseph is an example of one who stood firmly against temptation because of that close relationship he had with God, you see in Genesis 39. Two, that he displayed a beautiful, forgiving spirit towards his brothers. You see that clearly in Genesis chapter 50. And three, despite the evidences of Joseph's failures, for example, his repeated deception, a gracious God was still willing to work in and through him to accomplish his will for his people. Seen this way, God is the hero of the story, and no human being is placed on a pedestal as the paragon of perfection. Scripture declares Jesus alone is our perfect ethical example, our sinless model for morality. You know 1 Peter 2:21 and 22. I've said it so many times. For to this you were called, for Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Only Jesus, folks, is our example. And I have to make a little tangent here, because so many times the question has come up, what about Rahab? We talked about it briefly, but I want to spend a little more time. Because I know if you look at the story in the book of Joshua, people have a real problem with it. Rahab lied, and yet you find her in Hebrews 11 in that wonderful hall of faith, as it's sometimes called. What about Rahab? Now, they say in the story of Joshua, in that chapter 2, in the whole book of Joshua, there's no subtle hint that God condemns her deception, her lie. True, that is true. But you know what? In the whole book of Joshua, there's no subtle hint that God also condemns her prostitution. Nothing in the book of Joshua. Her lying to people, her lying with people, are never condemned in the book of Joshua. How do we know that her prostitution was wrong? Because Exodus 20 tells us adultery is a problem, is a sin. How do we know that her lying to people was wrong? Exodus 20 tells us, thou shalt not bear false witness. We have to look to the clearly given propositional word of God, as in the Ten Commandments, as an exemplified in the life of Jesus. That's where we look. We know what Rahab knew, according to what she knew. In Joshua 2, you can read it later on, when she meets those men who came to explore the land, she says, we have heard, and she only mentions two things. She said, we have heard of how your God opened the Red Sea for his people, and they went through. She'd heard of the miraculous power of God. She goes further, she said, we also have heard of how your God overthrew the kings, Og and Bashan. She had heard of the military might of God. His miraculous power, his military might. Rahab never mentions the third M, Mount Sinai. No mention. She's apparently, from all the evidence, totally ignorant of God's requirements. She knows God's power. She says, we are quaking in our boots, as we say, because of this powerful God. But she has no idea of what God expects. Remember the Bible says, Acts chapter 17, the times of their ignorance, God what? Winked at. I'm so glad we serve a merciful God, aren't you? Yes, God winks at it. Remember, never use, this is my saying, and when I used to teach, I used to say this to my students, never use a pagan prostitute as your moral model. Who is our ethical example? Who is our ethical example? Jesus, Jesus only. God overlooks, folks. But the question is, what options did she have? In fact, just yesterday, some dear saint came and asked me this very type of question. And I turned to her, by the way, even in our discussion, we should use the methods of the master. And the Lord impressed me to not answer the question, but Jesus did the same. When he was asked the question, what did he do? He asked the question back. And I asked this sister, what would Jesus have done if he was asked? And she immediately responded, he would have been silent. I said, you're right. The Bible shows that Jesus was silent at times. Even the politicians say, sorry, no comment. Yeah, there's nothing wrong in being silent. And then I asked her, would Jesus have deceived? And she said, no. I said, you're right. That's the second thing. You will not deceive. You can speak the truth. And sometimes people have spoken the truth with results. Daniel was an example. He was open and honest. He didn't even speak it. He acted the truth. He went to he opened his windows towards Jerusalem and he prayed. He didn't hide the fact. He did not deceive. There are other things. So you speak, you can be silent. There's another story that comes from the Nazi occupation. Other than the Corrie ten Boom story that people often quote when she lied. We do know that Corrie's own sister did not believe in deception, by the way, and even taught her kids not to lie. But I heard this story from the late Gerhard Hasel. He was a little boy, 9 or 10, living in Austria during the occupation when the Nazis took over. And they took into their home a little Jewish boy by the name of Fritz. And Gerhard, as an adult, shared the story publicly. He said, one day there was that dreaded knock on the door. And his mother opened the door, and there stood a German soldier. And the Gestapo agent simply said, Mrs. Hasel, he knew her by name, do you have Fritz in your house? A direct question. What should she do? Mrs. Hasel, I believe, again, the Lord worked through her. She trusted God. She was a faithful, believing Adventist. She simply said, as an officer of the German army, you know what your responsibility is, and you're welcome to carry it out. And that little boy, by the way, when the knock had come on the door, he had jumped into the nearest closet with the responsibility of the evil on his own shoulders. Mrs. Halsey said, it's your responsibility. That Nazi soldier turned around and walked away. A third possible answer is see for yourself. You're welcome to come in. A fourth possible answer is the way that Moses did it. He said, Lord, take my life, not theirs, not these people. You can be willing to die. And I heard a story, came back from about the year 200 or 300 AD, that Augustine told about a bishop who was hiding people. And the bishop was brought before the emperor, and the emperor said, tell us on pain of death. And this bishop by the name of Firmus said, Firmus was a good name. He stood firm. He said, I will not tell. Basically being willing to die for the people he was looking after. There are many right ways to do a thing. And as one saint said to me yesterday, my son gave me 7 words I will not forget. And this is it. It is not a sin to die. Be willing to die. That's what Revelation 2 verse 10 is all about. Be faithful what? Unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. Remember, Jesus alone is our model. Not the failing, faulty, faithless characters sometimes of Scripture. Let's go to number 2 now. We have to move rapidly along. I had to spend quite a bit of time on Rahab because it's always brought up as a question. Number 2, consistency with the available information. What available information is there? One writer, an ethicist, a man who has published now about 50 books, a Christian that I personally got to know, says this, David and his men who broke into the temple and stole the consecrated bread were declared guiltless by Christ. Now he uses that statement to try to promote the following. And he says, this is what he says. Perhaps stealing bread from the temple, that is, taking it without permission of the proper authority, is not morally wrong when starvation of God's servant is the other alternative. That's what this man who has published about 50 books says. But remember, folks, I have repeatedly said here, don't listen to what I say, go where? Go to the Bible, be a Berean, be a Bible believer. If you go to the story in Scripture and just write down where it's found, because there's not time now, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. You've got to look at both chapters. 1 Samuel 21, 22 shows that David did not break into the temple. David did not steal the food, as this ethicist alleges. But the Bible says that David went there, asked for food, then the priest Ahimelech went to speak to God, 1 Samuel 22 verse 10, and after having received guidance from God, he gave him the bread. So when you look at the entire story, you find there's nothing in the story that supports this conjectural interpretation. It's not consistent with the available information. And another writer, an Adventist writer, has done the same with the story of Jochebed. As I read about it in this article called In Defense of Rahab, this man says, Jochebed was a liar. And I said, she was? And I went back to the biblical story, and there's nothing in the biblical story whatsoever that makes Jochebed a liar. The Bible shows that Jochebed was a faithful woman. Be careful what you read, okay? People create all kinds of stories around Bible characters to promote dangerous theories. Be very, very careful. These are Christians. They might be well-meaning, but go back to the Bible. Listen eagerly, as the Bereans did, and go and see whether these things are so. According to the scriptural evidence, there is no evidence that Jochebed ever used deception. Now, by the way, I am not suggesting we should not be. In other words, I am suggesting we should be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Please, we must. There are times we must be diplomatic. But remember, diplomacy means, for the Christian, discretion, not deception. Did you get the difference? Christian diplomacy is discretion, not deception. Let me give you a very common example. Your kid comes to you with that question you've been dreading, Father, for the last 4 years. And he comes to you and says, Daddy, where do I come from? Now, by the way, I did hear a joke on that where this father got all flabbergasted and he couldn't really answer. And the little kid said, Daddy, my buddy says he comes from Illinois. Where do I come from? Oh, you come from Florida, you know. But that's just a little by the way. But you know that dreaded question that comes to parents. Now, what should the father answer? Don't run to the mother, please. You need to answer it, okay? Where do I come from? Now, there are appropriate and inappropriate answers. Totally inappropriate is to say, the stork brought you. That's totally inappropriate. That is deception, and your children learn more from what they catch from you. Morality is caught more than taught. You know that. I saw a cartoon of this little kid standing in the corner, maybe Charlie Brown or so, and says, talking to this little bird, the people who told me the stork brought me are making me stand in the corner for lying. Hmm? Did you get that? Be careful. So there's an inappropriate answer. Remember, discretion, not deception. What is discreet? By the way, there are technical people who will say, well, you know, I'm a scientist, son. You see what happens when the sperm and the gamete meet, and the kid says, sperm and gamete meet, what are you talking about? Now, that's a scientific answer, totally inappropriate to a four-year-old, right? Now, there's the so-called liberated person who says, well, why didn't you come this evening and mommy and daddy will give you a live demonstration? Absolutely inappropriate too, okay? There are totally inappropriate answers, but there is an appropriate answer. And what is that? You are the result of the fact that mommy and daddy love each other. God gave you because we love each other. Is that true? Yes. Is it appropriate? Yes. Give appropriate answers. Use discretion, not what? Not deception. Okay, I wanted to make sure you get that, because Jesus does talk about being wise as a serpent and harmless as doves. Okay, so be careful. Make sure you, this is number two, consistency with available information. Number three, clear contextual implications. Now, it is true. Number three, clear contextual implications. The Bible is not a complete story of every detail. In fact, no account is complete. Even the story of Jesus omits some details. Not everything is there. The Bible says that. John says, if I had recorded everything, the world wouldn't have enough space to contain all the books. You know that. So you must read carefully. Look at the context. One writer, the one I was quoting just before, this ethicist with 50 books, conjectures as follows. He says, no doubt Obadiah engaged in some deceptive activity to save the lives of 100 prophets of God. 1 Kings 18 verse 13. He even puts the verse there. So you can go back and check 1 Kings 18 verse 13. And this man has this, from the context he says, I'm sure he did. However, thorough investigation of the biblical record indicates there is no evidence that Obadiah engaged in any deceptive activity. The passage simply says that while Jezebel was murdering the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah hid 100 of them, 50 in a cave, and supplied them with food and water. Now, if you want to conjecture or surmise, as has been alleged, that Obadiah doubtless engaged in some type of deception in order to protect the lives of God's prophets, and then, of course, this is a good thing, then you could also assume he probably stole the food and water, because this is the time of the famine, remember that? There was hardly any food and water. So if you're going to conjecture about his deception, why didn't you conjecture about his stealing as well? You can go with conjecture anywhere. Go with the clear contextual implications. By the way, what does the context show? In that story, right there, if you start with the whole story, 1 Kings chapter 17, right the way through to chapter 19, the stories on either side of the story of Obadiah, what does it show? It shows that when God looked after his prophet Elijah, he miraculously sustained him. He brought him food. He directed him to water. So if you want to assume, look at the context and say, ha-ha, if God did that for Elijah, is it not possible that God was doing the same for Obadiah, providing providentially and miraculously? If you want to conjecture, conjecture within the implications of the passage. Don't step outside. According to the Bible story, Obadiah was a fearless, faithful believer. But this man who said, oh, Obadiah probably deceived, goes further. And upon his speculation, he then says, we can also deceive. Be very careful when you read the scriptures. Don't speculate outside of the context. By the way, another difficult story is the one of Elisha. This one, just put down the reference, 2 Kings chapter 6. It's a problem. In fact, as we were chatting earlier last week, Somebody brought this to my attention. Says, what do we do essentially with Elisha when it's very clear from the text that he lied? I said, is it? Let's go to the text. I said, apparently, according to the context, it isn't. 1 Kings chapter 6 is the story of Elisha. Now, I want to read you a statement so that I can abbreviate. I wrote this down very carefully. Unfortunately, this episode has become also the object of conjectural interpretation from which the conclusion has been drawn that lying to save life is morally permissible. But a careful reading of the entire story reveals a rather different situation. The text records that the Syrians or the Arameans were trying to capture the king of Israel. They repeatedly failed because God informed Elisha, who then told the king, who took evasive action. Then the Syrians changed their plans and decided to go and capture Elisha instead. Now, the reader of the story is aware of the change in strategy. But there is no evidence in Scripture that Elisha knew they changed their plans. In fact, the Scripture implies that Elisha did not know they had changed their plans. Why? Because he failed to take evasive action to get out of the way, and only the next morning did he discover that those Syrians had surrounded the city. So, according to the scriptural evidence, fearless of the foe, confident in his Creator's protection, evidently convinced that they were still after the king of Israel, Elisha said, God, please blind these people. God did, and he took them all the way to Samaria, to the king, and there Elisha treated them with incredible hospitality. If the account is interpreted with the weight of complete evidence, Elisha stands out as a man of truthfulness, as one who operated non-deceptionally within the boundaries of the information at his disposal, and that he treated his enemies with incredible kindness. Remember, be careful. Look at all the contextual implications. People often take a section out of Scripture and draw incredible conclusions. Go to number four now. Number four. This is a critical one. Chronological reading of the text. Chronological readings of the text. When we go to Bible stories, we must always start at the beginning and read all the way through. Don't jump around. And this is very vital. In the Bible, we do not have complete stories recording every detail. We have selected, emphasized, and interpreted accounts of history. As I pointed out, John 21:25, where he says, many things that Jesus did are not recorded. Nevertheless, even though there are selections, this does not challenge or question the truthfulness of the Scripture, because they are selected appropriately by inspiration. Why do I say that? The story of David often has been raised. I already mentioned it. And this is what the argument is. David had many wives. The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. God doesn't change his moral standards. Therefore, polygamy, as one man has said, is present truth for Seventh-day Adventists. However, read the story chronological. So I want to have you open your Bibles now to 1 Samuel 13. You must start properly. Not just at the beginning, but always start before the beginning, as I've already shown you with the book of Esther. You must start before the beginning starts. And 1 Kings 13, verse 14, talks about Saul, the first king of Israel, his unlawful sacrifice, sacrilegious sacrifice indeed, and then how the kingdom is going to be torn away from him. And in that context, the following sentence is made. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. Way before we even get to David, notice, Samuel speaks and says, but now your kingdom, Saul, shall not continue. Why? The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And who is Samuel speaking about? David. We know that. Now, at this point, please note, chronologically, at this point in time, David was unmarried. He was not married. And he had not yet become embroiled in the many things he did. He was what I call handsome, that's what the scriptures say, healthy, and harmoniously living according to God's standards. Before he got into his multiple sins, and he was deceptive, he committed murder, Uriah's murder was on him, he was adulterous, he was polygamous. Now notice what Ellen White says. She confirms the chronological reading of the text. She doesn't confuse everything. By the way, sometimes somebody is called something at the beginning of their life and that title stays with them throughout. Did you notice that? In fact, when you get to the end of the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, they still speak of Rahab as Rahab the what? The harlot, the King James, Rahab the prostitute. Do you think she's still a prostitute in the book of Hebrews? No, but the title stays with her. Her life was transformed, obviously, because God is not going to take a practicing prostitute into the kingdom. And the same with David. He was given this title at the beginning of his life, and some of us, innocently, ignorantly, use this title to cover up all of his sins. No, it was a phrase used for him when he was pure. Now listen to Ellen White. Spiritual Gifts, that's the book, she comments, and she is correct biblically. Spiritual Gifts, volume 4A. These were volume 4A and B, by the way. Volume 4A, page 87. Ellen White says, skeptics have assailed, attacked Christianity, and ridiculed the Bible because David gave them occasion. They bring up to Christians the case of David, his sin in the case of Uriah and Bathsheba, his polygamy, and then assert that David is called a man after God's own heart, and if the Bible record is correct, God justified David in his crimes. And then Ellen White makes this statement. She adds these words, I was shown. And you know that phrase. Very clearly, she was directed. God showed this to her. And it's right in the Bible. I was shown that it was when David was pure and walking in the counsel of God that God called him a man after his own heart. The very next sentence. When David departed from God and stained his virtuous character by his crimes, plural. David had many sins. He was no longer a man after God's own heart. Clear as crystal because of the chronological reading of the text. But Ellen White is right because in Patriarchs and Prophets, she gives the rest of the story. The Bible never leaves us without hope, and Ellen White is correct as she points out what the Bible shows. PP, page 723. Ellen White, speaking of David, says, when he sinned, this, the statement that he was a man after God's own heart, ceased to be true of him until, here's the point, God is gracious, until by repentance he had returned to the Lord. And according to the biblical evidence, for the last decade of his 70 years of life, David was once more a man after God's own heart because he stopped his crimes. He gave up his sins. And incidentally, if you read the Bible record carefully, Jesus says we must dig as for hidden treasure. We find out that true. David even stopped his polygamy. David became a monogamous man. No longer living with multiple wives for the last decade of his life, David lived in faithful conformity to the will of God. Let's go now to number 5. Principle number 5, compatibility with the Decalogue. I want to go through this one quickly because we already have covered this in essence in other presentations. When discussing moral matters, the issue of consequences often arises. For example, it is often claimed that if Rahab had not lied when hiding the Israelite spies, they would have been captured and executed. And that author in defense of Rahab says this repeatedly. He uses the word would 5 times, I think. This would have happened. This would have happened. And therefore, what Rahab did was right. But we showed yesterday, you never make a decision on any moral matter using results or consequences. Because silence of Scripture does not mean something is acceptable. Write in your margin there or write it down, Genesis 19 as a classic example. Genesis 19, the last 9 verses, are the story of Lot's daughters. You remember the story, how they got their father drunk. They then went to lay with him. As a result, they had a child each. One daughter, the oldest daughter, had a son named Moab, who became the ancestor of Ruth, who became the ancestor of David, and ultimately of Jesus. What do we conclude? Ah, thank God for the incest of Lot's daughters? No way. Not at all. Because you have to compare what they did with the clearly revealed will of God as seen in the Ten Commandments. James 2:12, we talked about yesterday, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, says the standard in the judgment is the law of God. So always you ask the question, did what these characters do agree with the Ten Commandments and do they reflect the life of Jesus? And we found out yesterday, Revelation 2:10 says, do not be afraid what you're about to suffer, but be faithful unto death. As Ellen White said, and we gave you the passage yesterday, Patriarchs and Prophets 6:34, in deciding upon any course of action, we are not to ask whether harm will result from it, but whether it is in keeping with the will of God. Number six. Again, we've covered this before. I'm going to do it very briefly. Actually, this is a longer one. We have not touched on this one. Number seven we've covered before. But number six, this is a story in 1 Samuel 16. Very perplexing story. And the title for this section, Comparison with God's Character. Always you compare the story with the character of God. And the story in 1 Samuel 16 is very perplexing to many people, because in the story it appears as though, if you read it in one way, that God is actually telling Samuel to go and engage in deception. One Bible commentator says this, Yahweh will lie if necessary. In fact, he says, in contemporary language, he says, God said to Samuel, good grief, man, lie a little. That's what this commentator says God directed Samuel to do. And then people say, God tells us at times we should lie. But the question is, what do we do with this difficult story? How do we properly interpret it? Aha, the context. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. You must read the context. 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 29. Now, 1 Samuel 29 appears 7 verses before. Interesting. 7 verses before this very controversial and difficult story, this statement is made. And I'm reading from my New King James Version. 1 Samuel chapter 15 verse 29 says, and also the strength of Israel. Other versions say the glory of Israel, the preeminence of Israel, the splendor of Israel is the Hebrew word. This is talking about God. What? He will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. God does not lie. That idea is repeated in Titus 1 verse 2, Hebrews 6 verse 18, Numbers 23, 19. Over and over again, it is clearly pointed out, God cannot and will not deceive. It is outside of his nature. Satan is the father of lies. He is the one who uses deception. God cannot use deception. Now, when you have that background, a background given by inspiration, then you can understand this difficult story. Because the Bible says that God is truthful. In fact, later on, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 28, 2 Samuel 7, 28, Samuel speaks about God whose words are truth. And John 17, 17 says the same. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. So when you know and believe that God is truthful, he never deceives, then you come to this passage and say, aha! Now I can understand it differently. And you know what? I have to give credit to a student of mine from Africa. I was teaching in Zimbabwe and a master's degree student asked me the question. He said, sir, they use the word sir, is it possible, if you study the story, that Samuel interrupted God's instructions and that's what causes all this confusion? And I looked at it and I said, aha! If you notice Samuel in chapter 15, by the way, 1 Samuel 15, verse 15 through 17, Samuel interrupts Saul. While he is speaking, Samuel breaks in and says, hold on, I'm going to talk now. He interrupts. Samuel doesn't mind interrupting. And you know what? Under divine inspiration, that's exactly what Ellen White did. When Ellen White, the only place that she gives this whole story, she removes the interruption of Samuel. When you remove the interruption, the instruction from God flows completely, and nowhere can you accuse God of being deceptive. I said, thank you, Lord, for the answer. My student helped me, and then I found out that, yes, it's that way. Let me go to the story now, and you'll see. Verse 16, we write chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now skip the interruption of Samuel, please. Okay? And pick up the middle of the verse. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. That's exactly what he did when he had anointed Saul the first time. It was done in private. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show you what you should do. Anoint him for me. And so Samuel did what the Lord said. Samuel was interrupting God's instructions. God didn't tell Samuel, lie about it. Read what Ellen White has given us, and you find that, by the way, I didn't give you the reference, Patriarchs and Prophets 6:37. Always ask, how did God live? How does the Bible show God's character? Therefore, we will know how we can interpret the story correctly. Adam Clark puts it this way, talking about truthfulness, before we get to our final number 7 for the last 5 minutes, Adam Clark says, And I love his, he's a well-known Bible commentator. Though no man in any circumstance should ever tell a lie, yet in all circumstances he is not obliged to tell the whole truth, though in every circumstance he must tell nothing but the truth, and in every case so tell the truth that the hearer shall not believe a lie by it. Like the parent who says, you are the result of mommy and daddy's love, that's why you are there. They told part of the truth, but they did not tell it in such a way as to deceive. Finally, number 7. This is the last and most important. Conformity to the example of Christ. Always we have to ask, how does this model conform to the example of Christ? And 1 Peter 2, 21-22 is the classic statement. Also Colossians 2, verse 8. This is what Paul cautions us. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Always look at the model. The question you must always ask, does the story in the Bible conform to the model of Christ? Does it reflect Jesus Christ? Every example, whether it be the polygamy of Gideon and Joash, the prostitution practiced by Samson and Judah, the lies told by Abraham and Rahab, the murders committed by Moses and David, the deceptions used by Jacob and Joseph. These are not models to emulate, even though they are recorded in Scripture. They are showing us how people struggled, how they failed. This is how the Bible teaches us. However, there are many examples of people who lived faithfully. As one ethics professor said, those who lived faithfully set a norm for obedience. And after enumerating a gallery of normative models in Hebrews 11, Paul challenges his readers to run the race that is set before them, looking to whom? Looking unto Jesus. He is the supreme model for morality. Let me share with you a story in closing. It happened in the Second World War in Poland. A woman, a Seventh Adventist woman, Mrs. Knapiuk, and her daughter Marion were living in one room in a two-story, the top story of a two-story apartment. When suddenly, without warning, without invitation, a little Jewish girl ran up the stairs into their one-room flat apartment and dove under the bed. Whoa! Uninvited. And they knew how dangerous this was because in the adjacent house, a bakery owner and his daughter had been arrested, taken to a concentration camp, simply because the owner of the bakery had sold bread to a Jew. Being a woman of great faith, she sat down at the table right away, opened her Bible, and started to pray and read. And she did this with the express purpose of turning to the Lord for deliverance. She was not trying to deceive anybody. She was simply saying, Lord, help me. What do I do now? And she began to read her Bible. And soon enough, she heard the pounding of the steps of the German soldier coming up. Doop, 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 doop. The German rushed into the room. He immediately recognized what this woman was doing, reading her Bible. He uttered two words in German, good woman, turned around and promptly left the room. The lesson I get from that, folks, don't focus, don't get fixated on the crisis. Oh, what shall I do? What must I do now? Instead of being fixated on the crisis, focus on the Christ. As we focus on Jesus Christ, He will provide the answers. He will show us the true, morally right way of escape. And so I want to appeal to you one more time today. As we've looked through these Bible stories, we've seen that we must continually go back to the Word of God, that we must focus on Jesus Christ. Only then can we properly interpret the Bible stories. Can we find correct models for moral living? If it is your desire to be faithful stewards, students of Scripture, to look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, as the model for morality, if that's your desire, stand with me now in prayer as we again dedicate ourselves to Jesus Christ, to the living Word. Thank you, Lord, for Bible stories. Yes, Father, we know that they can be difficult. They can really cause us problems if we misunderstand or misinterpret them. But thank you, Lord, that the Scriptures themselves show us the background, the context. We can learn good lessons if we correctly understand these wonderful stories. Mostly, Father, thank you for the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us, like Paul, to say to others, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. This is our prayer in His precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.